2 weeks ago, we celebrated the Ascension, Feast of Ascension, when we celebrated the fact that Jesus has completed his ministry here on this earth and gone up to heaven where he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Last week was Pentecost Sunday. We were camping, so we weren't here, but on Pentecost Sunday, we celebrate God giving the Holy Spirit to his church, to his people, an event that we sometimes call the birth of the church, as thousands literally came into the kingdom on that day. Today, as you've already heard, is Trinity Sunday on the church calendar. It's a day on which we celebrate the mystery of the Trinity, that God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. We see the Father on the right, the Son on the left, the Spirit represented as a dove at the top. One God, three persons. That's the Trinity. The church celebrates Trinity Sunday every year. It's always the Sunday after Pentecost. It's been an official part of the church calendar for about 500 years, so it's been around for a while. There are seven principal feasts on the Anglican calendar. The Catholics have a few more. They like to celebrate maybe a little bit more than the Anglicans. Most of the feasts, the principal feasts, are celebrating an event or a story. Christmas, Epiphany, usually built around the story of either the wise men or the baptism of Jesus. Easter, of course, the resurrection. Ascension, Pentecost. But Trinity Sunday is not focusing in on a story or an event, but a doctrine, what we believe. It directs our attention to the statement of what we believe about God. Reminds us that we are people who believe there's one God, which we have here represented by this circle around here, who is Father, Son, the redemptive Lamb of God, and the Spirit. One God in three distinct persons. Now, we see hints of the Trinity throughout Scripture. We find hints of the Trinity in the opening chapter of Genesis in the Bible, where we hear God's voice saying, "Let us make humankind in our own image." Now, the words to us are a mystery. There's something singular and yet plural about God. One God, three persons. In this slide, the German artist painted about in 1500 is sought to capture this. You see the Spirit up here, and then you see the Father and the Son here, almost working as one. Their bodies are almost melded together, as it were, as they represent one God and three persons creating Adam and creating Eve. Now, we sang about this doctrine earlier as we sang, "Holy, holy, holy, merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity." And while we sing these words gladly enough, most of us have some trouble understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. I love the baby dedication today and thinking about how long it takes to get from infancy to graduation. The last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, my eldest grandchild was with us, and she hasn't been raised going to church. So she really only goes to church when she's with us. And we were driving home, and she was filled with questions about the Trinity. Oh, my goodness. Couldn't you make it easier on your old grandpa? Why do we have to do that? But we had a great discussion. There's something in the Trinity that's really a mystery to us. Now, when we say that the Trinity is a mystery, we don't mean that it's like a mystery story or that it's like a riddle, because both of those have a solution to someone clever enough to figure it out. No, it's a mystery in the sense that it's beyond our human ability to fully understand or comprehend. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. We should do our best to understand what Scripture teaches us about God. So Trinity Sunday comes around every year to remind us, let's pay attention to the fact that our God is one God in three persons. So my goal this morning is to remind you of what the doctrine of the Trinity says, but also to explore some of the things that it implies for those of us who believe it. Now, this is a classic symbol of the Trinity found on a stained glass window of a church somewhere in England, and the words are in Latin, so most of us can't read them. So let's go to an English version of the same symbol and see what it says. So it makes some very bold statements. The Father is not the Son. They're not. They're not the same thing. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. They're different. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. They're distinct. They're different individuals. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. The Father is God. There's not three gods. There's one God. The Trinity says one God, but three persons. So that's basically a symbol that illustrates the Trinity for us. But we still don't quite understand it, do we? We're still trying to sort that out. It's a simple enough statement, but hard to sort out. We're not tritheist. We don't believe in three gods, just one. We're monotheist. We believe emphatically in one God. But we also believe that this one God is three persons. So it's already feeling a bit messy, isn't it? One God, three persons. We're not sure what to make of it. What we don't believe is that each person represents one-third of the deity. This is not the doctrine of the Trinity. It is not one-third plus one-third, one-third equals one God. It's not Jesus, the Father, the Spirit equal one God. No. You're going to see a little funny video in a few minutes where this is referred to as partialism. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. One plus one plus one equals one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit equal one God. Maybe bad math, but it's sound theology. Now some would say, where do you find this in the Bible? Well, we don't find it in the Bible with the kinds of clarity that we're trying to attach to the subject today. We find it more in hints and allusions. So where does this come from? Some of the information I'm seeking to give you today. For 2,000 years, godly people have been studying the scripture carefully, looking to the hints of the tripart. I'm going to get into an error here. That one God, three persons, looking at that, studying that, and trying to put words that summarize it and explain it. Some of those words show up in creedal statements. Some of them show up in systematic theology books. If you have trouble sleeping at night, I'll lend you a couple and you'll sleep soundly quickly. For 2,000 years, we've been working at this. And what I would suggest to you this morning is that we ignore all of that good work to our own peril. We should not discount what has been said before us. Now, it may be helpful to use some theological language that has given shape to this conversation for 2,000 years. Well, not that long, for about 1,500 years. In describing the Trinity, the Church has been using two words for about 1,500 years. Ousia, these are two Greek words, and hypostasis. Ousia means essence. Hypostasis means persons. When we speak of the oneness of God, we're talking about God's ousia, God's essence. Essence is what someone or something is. It's the what of God. The what of me is I'm human, and you are too. I assume. Don't think we have any robotic-type people out here. That's our essence. We could use the word being instead of essence if you wanted, but I kind of like essence better. One theologian said it well. Essence describes what a person is. The essence of God is that he's God. He's divine. This points us to what God is. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. Each is fully divine. There's no sense in which the Father is more divine than the Spirit or the Son. Hypostasis means person. When we think about the Trinity, we must remember that there are three persons. That's the who part. Hypostasis is who a person is. Now, there are lots of things related to personality, but one of the things that's most important to us today is consideration. As a person, I am able to consider who I am and what I am. Now, I'd like you to consider Wendy and this is the two of us in Newfoundland last summer, and she's not here, so I can use it. She's in jail. She is. She's one of the tour guides for the open doors at the jail house over here. So we're sitting as far east as you can get on the North American continent and not be wet. Any farther and you're wet. So for me, as I think about me, I am I. That's who I am. And when I think about her, she is you. So I'm thinking, I'm so glad that you thought of going to Newfoundland. It was never on my bucket list. Never would have wanted to go here. Here I am. I'm having a great time. On the other hand, when she thinks about herself, it's I. And where is the I there? There it is. There, she's the I. And I'm the you. And she's saying, I'm so glad you listen to me sometimes. And sometimes I do. Now, if you're around us very much, you know that there's a whole lot of things we don't agree on. The list is very, very, very long. And that's okay. I think it was Billy Graham that said, I think, Barry, you can tell me if I'm right, maybe. If two people agree on everything, one of them is superfluous. It makes sense, you know. So we're distinct. We're different. We're very different. I can't believe how different we are. I sometimes am appalled at how different she is from me. Man, if she'd only smarten up. No, I'm sorry. This is part of the Trinity, in the doctrine of the Trinity, depicted here in this picture of the baptism of Jesus, that we have three distinct persons. The Father with the angels is overseeing, the Son is being baptized, and the Holy Spirit is hovering. Three distinct persons in this act of baptism of Christ. Each one different. The Father thinks of himself as I, the Spirit is you, the Son is you, the Son is I. You get my point. They are persons capable of making that distinction between themselves and somebody else. Little babies don't do that. They don't. They learn that eventually. But right now, just everything is them. You're a part of them, and you better show up when you're supposed to show up, or they'll let you know about it. Three distinct persons. They are not different ways of looking at one God, as if sometimes God shows up as Father, sometimes God shows up as Son, sometimes God shows up as Holy Spirit, the Comforter. They are three distinct persons who ever live in relationship with each other. They live eternally in a relationship with each other. Father, Son, Spirit, one God. Now the problem is how we get our heads around the oneness and the threeness of this. And when we can visualize it, you've got the ring representing the one God, and then you have the Father, and then the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the three persons. But exactly where do we go with this? How can there be one God who is three persons? The essence is divine. The who are the persons. The what is divinity, the who are the persons. Now, in wrestling with this question, we easily fall into error. And there are three common errors that we easily fall into. In a few minutes, I'm going to show you a Lutheran teaching video that I think I've shown you before. I think it's funny. I hope you think it's funny. But it's also full of some really powerful information. And in this video, St. Patrick is trying to explain the Trinity to three Irish peasants. Now, Patrick wasn't Irish. He was probably Scottish, and he went to Ireland first because he was kidnapped and was a slave. He went back to Ireland as a missionary and as one of the greatest missionaries in the history of the church. So the peasants are asking him to explain the Trinity, and he doesn't get very far. So they say, well, Patrick, can you use some analogies? And he tries. And they point out that he's fallen into three heresies. The first is modalism. Modalism says that God just shows up in three different roles, like a man who is a son and is a father and is a husband. One man, three roles. No, that's modalism. Another is Arianism, which argues that there's one God, the Father, who created the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's Arianism. And the third is partialism. We pointed out earlier that we see the Father, the Son, the Spirit together as three components of one God. 33%, 33%, 33%. One God. I like the formula that we saw earlier. So here's St. Patrick, missionary to the Irish. And that's pretty much how he looks to us today. We have no idea what he looked like then. So we'll dim the lights a bit, and you can watch this little video.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm gonna stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine, the Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
Apologies to the insult to Irish Catholics living in Chicago, who maybe do get riotously drunk on St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick, having given up his analogies, quotes one of the Church's great creedal statements, the Athanasian Creed. The word creed simply comes from the Latin word credo, I believe. And a creed is simply a well-written statement of what we believe as Christians. And they can be great tools for learning and great tools for worship. We tried to teach Anna the Apostles' Creed when she was very, very tiny, and we failed. But Gaynor the gopher succeeded. You know, Gaynor the Gopher, the little mascot for the Rough Riders? Somebody gave us a little hand puppet. And we discovered Gaynor was a great teacher of the Apostles' Creed. And she learned things from Gaynor that she didn't want to learn from her dad. Now, great tools for worship and learning. So I'd like you to read parts of this Athanasian Creed. St. Patrick went through it too fast for us to latch on to anything. So we're going to together read through the parts that he spoke to these poor Irish peasants. So join with me as we read this together. Now this is the Catholic faith that, Now this is the Catholic faith that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. Now, just stop right there. Catholic means universal. Small c Catholic means universal. And Athanasius is saying this is what all Christians, no matter what denomination they're part of or what group they're part of, this is what all Christians rightly believe. And where does he start? With worship. That we access the knowledge of the Trinity more through worship in some ways than we do in philosophy or thinking. That it's in worship, as we've been doing this morning. We've been worshiping the Trinity in our singing. That's one of the best ways to approach an understanding of the triune God, worshiping the three who are one. But let's go back to the creed and keep reading with me, please. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. Well, this is basically what we believe as a church. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, summarized in that creedal statement. Three persons who are distinct, a divinity that is indivisible, one God. And we see this through Scripture. We see that there is one God, and yet we still see three persons who act as God and are fully divine. We found the first hint in Genesis 1. We find a second hint in Genesis 18, where God visits the patriarch Abraham. Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2. The Lord, singular, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. I think we've jumped up to one. I think our slides have gotten jumbled again. It's a translation from a Macintosh to a Word computer, a Microsoft computer. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed down to the ground. The Lord visited Abraham, but it was three persons who showed up. And he welcomed them into his home, and in his welcoming them, he welcomed God. It's called a theophany. God, in his goodness, would occasionally take on human appearance or some visible appearance so that we could relate to him. God is relational. He wants us to relate to him, and sometimes he has to make it easy on people. Ask me someday my opinion about the book, The Shack, and I'll tell you. So the Lord visits Abraham, and we see this theophany, God showing up in visible form. We heard another reflection of the Trinity in the Isaiah reading this morning. Isaiah is felt completely undone. Now we can go to the Isaiah picture next. And he's so overwhelmed by the holiness of God, he feels his own fallenness. And he says, I'm undone. And an angel comes with coal from the altar and touches his lips to make him clean. And we find in verse 7, he touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed. Then I heard the Lord, singular, asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? who will go for us? Those little Trinitarian hints, the plurality of God. Who will go for us? I said, here I am, send me. Now I want you to look at this Russian icon. This is called a Trinity icon. You'll find it in several different forms. Several different authors of painters have made Trinity icons in the Russian tradition. But you notice, first off, that there's a similarity to the Genesis story, where there were three visible presence of God, three persons. Here we see three persons. Let me say a couple of words about icons before I go on. They're not meant to be paintings. You look at that and say, that's not a very good painting. It wasn't meant to be a good painting. Icons are meant to tell a story. Icons are created to communicate truth. They were created in a time when people didn't have Bibles. How many Bibles do you have in your house? I bet I've got 20 at least. I don't know. And there were, in those days, you wouldn't have 20 in one city. There might be one in the whole town. And people couldn't read. So icons were developed to aid in worship, but also instruction, to help people understand certain truths, things that could be found in pictures. Another thing to know about icons is that they are full of symbols. They're very rich in symbol. And you need to look at the symbols to understand the truth they're trying to communicate. But by the way, these windows are iconic. These are icons. An icon, just Greek word, means image. And if you look at the center window, which when my sermon gets boring, just look at the window. At the top, you see all these different symbols. There's the Alpha, the Omega. Jesus is the beginning, the end. You see the keys of David. You see the bright morning star. And it's, of course, a resurrection story. You see the crown that symbolizes Jesus is king over everything. Everything. He's king over everything. But then in the three windows, you get a sense of different responses to God. You've got the soldiers who are terrified. You've got the angels who are venerating, honoring. You've got Mary and Thomas, whose faces are filled with worship and love. So the icon calls us into a question. Where do I fit? What is Jesus to me? The little almond-shaped circle there, you'll find very common in Eastern Orthodox icons. I don't remember the name of it, but it's just part of that art form. So these are icons. Now, back to our Russian icon. Let's go to the next slide. They're seated around a table. And one of the first things we notice in the icon are some of the symbols. They have wings. This doesn't mean they're angels. This is just a suggestion that they are heavenly, that their dwelling place is in heaven. They have halos that are to suggest that they are holy. They are distinct from us completely. They are holy. They are set apart from us. Now, the other interesting thing about this icon is their faces are nearly identical, almost exactly identical. Their posture and their clothing are different. Colors are different. Styles are different. What they're saying is, in essence, they are the same. They are divine. Their essence is one essence, divine. Their personalities are different. And you see that in their posture and in their clothing. You see, they're teaching us about the Trinity in a visual way. They are each fully God. The Son is not one-third God. The Spirit is not one-third. They're all fully God. Now, what do their faces communicate to you? A little bit hard to see. But if you see them up closely, there's a peaceful humility in their faces. There's no fighting for order in the Trinity. There's not one trying to be above the others. They are completely united in purpose, in plan, in thought, and in love. We say that God is love. Read Tim Keller's book on the reason for God. It's a book that I highly recommend. In his last chapter, he talks about love. He said, God is love. There would be no love if there had not been a Trinity. Because before creation, there'd only be one person. And one person needs another person to love. In the Trinity, for all eternity, you have three people who love each other completely, fully, with self-giving love. So those are some of the things we pick up in the icon. Now let me introduce you to, well, just one more thing I'll say about this. One more slide. This is a newer version of the Trinity icon, the Russian Trinity, and somebody cheated on me and took out the Cyrillic spelling of Holy Trinity and put in an English spelling to make it easier for me. But you notice here, they again, the same faces, halos, wings, but what's this? It's a chalice. It's like they're sitting around the Eucharist. And what is the Eucharist for? For God? No, it's something Jesus has given to us for our relationship with Him. And it's like this icon is saying the Holy Trinity is inviting us into this circle. The Holy Trinity wants us to join them in their relationship with one another. This is where the Trinity hits the road. The rubber hits the road, as it were. This is where it begins to really count. These three who are eternally in loving relationship with each other invite us to come along and join them. Now, this is not saying that the only way to do that is through the Eucharist, but that's the one visible thing that Jesus gave us. We come through prayer, we come through worship, we come through meditation. We often come to Jesus in the Father, in the Spirit, out of need. Nothing wrong with that either. But we're invited to come. We're invited to join them. Now, let me introduce you to another word. This is a word that the church fathers created to explain the relationship of the three persons in the Trinity. I'm not sure the word was used very much prior to that or not. Perichoresis. Now, you see that I've underlined part of that. That is the word that we get the word choreography from. Choreography is related to dance. What choreographers do is they design a dance for the ballet dancers to do. And that's the word that they used. And they suggest that that word suggests that for the church fathers, the three persons of the Trinity are involved in this eternal dance. Now, let me again give you a reading from Tim Keller. I just mentioned his book a minute ago. He says, the relationship of the three was like a dance. Each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demand that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, adores. Oh, each person in the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. And as human beings, we're invited to that dance. We're invited to join that dance with the Trinity in that relationship that exists world without end. It's not defined by time. The Trinity is simply a snapshot of three persons in relationship with each other for all eternity. And the Trinitarian life is a choreography of love between three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each dwelling in the other by virtue of this unceasing movement of mutual self-giving love. This is the God who created us. He created us in His image. And then we fell into rebellion and sin. And now He invites us to come back to this dance of mutuality and love, to share in the life of God and to know His joy. Trinity reminds us that we're invited to be united to God. Now, as people who follow Jesus Christ as Lord and as his disciples, this suggests to me that our lives, our marriages, our families, our churches are meant to be reflections of the triune God. What do I mean? I mean, people should look at my marriage and see two people in this dance of love, where what I want is not as important as what Wendy wants, and to her, what she wants is not as important as what I want. And we defer to one another, and we love each other with self-giving love. And there's a joy. And our churches should look like that. We move around one another with love. We defer to one another. We take delight in one another. We find joy in each other's presence. Because we're supposed to look like God. We are meant to be icons of God. When Jesus said, when God said, "Let us create man in our own image," that's the word, icon. We're meant to reflect God, and we're meant to reflect this Trinitarian God. So we're going to close in our service. It's hard for me to close because I feel like we've already started the subject up. You know, it's like we've already got any traction at all. But we've run out of time, and if you want to carry the conversation along, I'll talk for a long time over a cup of coffee. So, or two or three cups of coffee. So please, I'd love to engage with you in this. But what we're going to do is go back to the best way to approach the Trinity, and that's through worship. We're going to worship this Trinitarian God that we have. As forgiven people, we're going to worship God. And we're going to sing a hymn that we've sung once before that I know of. It's an easy tune. It's set to a song that we usually sing at Christmas, a tune we sing at Christmas. But I want to go through the words with you very quickly so that as you sing them, they'll have a little bit more punch, if we may. So let's look at the verse. "Here within this house of prayer, all our Father's love declare, love that gave us birth and planned days and years beneath his hand. Praise to God whose love and power bring us to this present hour. Here till earthly praises end, tell of Christ, the sinner's friend, Christ whose blood for us was shed, Lamb of God and living bread, life divine and truth and way, light of everlasting day. Here may all our faint desire feel the Spirit's wind and fire, souls that sleep the sleep of death stir to life beneath his breath. May his power upon us poured send us out to serve the Lord. Here may faith and love increase, flowing forth in joy and peace, from the Father, Spirit, Son, undivided, three in one. His the glory all our days, in this house of prayer and praise."